Well, good to see everyone tonight. We appreciate your presence very much. We started last week, for the benefit of those who were not here, studying the book of James. And one of the things that we pointed out is that James presents a number of issues that challenge faith. And these issues that are here are common to all. And success is achieved whenever faith is employed. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, I think this is kind of a theme. It's what we're going with. Excuse me just a minute here. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We're expected to be doers of the word. So James is bringing up a number of issues, and when he brings up these issues, he's bringing them up in the light of how are you doing with this? How's your faith whenever a certain issue, whatever it is that he talks about here, comes up? How's your faith when it comes to these things? And so that's kind of where we're at. And we go down through here then and we look at some of the issues. Now, as we look at these, I understand it's unlikely that any of us are going to face all of these issues. That's hardly the point. But it is very likely that we're going to face some of these. And that's something that, first of all, we have to admit. And once we admit that, then we fall into the category of how is your faith? Now, what we're looking at tonight is found in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 that read, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, prior to this, you see that there's the idea of petitioning God for something. Now, in particular, in verse 5, it's if any of you lack wisdom. Well, of course, this would also be the case if you ask God for help with anything. It would apply equally. But not so much about what is being asked for as much as it is the situation of the one who is asking. And that's what you see in verses 6 through 8. So here's what it is then. How is your faith when it comes to double-mindedness? Now, we're going to look in a few minutes at what double-mindedness actually means. But I think that we understand it doesn't seem like that's a real good thing. Because you look at verse 8 and you see a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's, of course, the opposite of what one would prefer and obviously what God desires. God desires a certain amount of stability. And I think that the idea of a double-minded man and then pointing out, you know, unstable in all these ways, that's a real good way of putting it. Because that's just exactly what, you know, double-mindedness is. Now, there are several cases in the Scriptures where we find that, it's not being double-minded as much as a person ought to have singleness of mind. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you go there and we want to look at chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Now, what you have here is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is pointing out here that one's word is important. He starts off by saying, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." That's what's said in the Old Testament. "But now I say to you," so now Jesus isn't commenting on the old law, and he isn't making amendments to the old law. This is what he's saying now on this subject. He says, "I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." We'll read verse 37 just a minute. But now, what he's saying here, when he talks about making an oath, he's not talking about, for example, taking an oath in a court or something along that line. He's talking about making oaths, and in that oath, you've got to put something or make something up with your oath in such a grand theatrical way of doing it. You see evidences of this sometimes where a person will come along and say, "That I swear by," and then whatever it is that follows that. And it might be something that they don't have any control over whatsoever. So someone may say, "Well, I swear by all of heaven." Well, now, you know, it's not that all of heaven is in your control or in your purview. So, you know, you've gone over the line here on that. Or anything else like that. Things on the in heaven, things on earth, or whatever the case might be. And even don't do this by yourself in some personal way and promise something or another with your oath, something that you can't keep at all. But what he says, this is what you should simply do. Rather than go through all the theatrics of that, just make your statement yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that is of evil. And that really means it's of the evil one, is what that means. If you go beyond that and dress it up and make it flowery, it's of the evil one. And we all know who the evil one is. And when people do this and make it all flowery and theatrical and all that and everything, it oftentimes it's just an ego trip. It's just window dressing. Behind it, is there anything to the oath whatsoever after you've, dolled this up in all this fashion? Why not just be yes, yes, no, no? Your word ought to be good enough, period. That ought to be enough. And yet, whenever you do this, and it's going to be yes, yes, no, no, that's going to take a certain determination of mind to do that. And not only, you've determined this in your mind. And so then when you say yes or no, with you that's kind of final. And it wouldn't really matter. All the other stuff would just be, superfluous. It'd just kind of get in the way of your determination. Just be able to say yes or no. That'll be good enough. Now, I think I'm right on this. I have met one or two people, okay? And sometimes it's just pretty hard to get a yes or no out of them on just about any kind of a subject. I've worked with different people. I've met a number of people, since I've been preaching. But there are some folks you couldn't pry a yes or no out of them. Do they have not have any determination of mind? Well, sometimes that might be the case. Sometimes it's just, I don't want to be on the spot. I don't want to make a commitment. All that kind of thing. And there's sometimes whenever you ask somebody something and it really doesn't take a whole lot on this. And you don't get anything. You don't get any, you just get this blank stare, the deer in the headlight look. You know what I mean? Well, people I used to work with, you used to do something like that and they'd shuffle their feet, look down at the ground, and all you could get out of them was, forget about the yes or no. You're not going to get it. There are people that are like that. Now, how is that when it comes to religious matters? I think you find it when it comes to religious matters too. That sometimes people just don't want to say yes or no. They want to be kind of non-committal on it. And do they have determination of mind? I don't really know. But now, the only thing I can tell by this is that they don't say anything. And you know, and so what happens here? Well, you know, it's kind of sad, really. And this might come up over and over and over, and it's the same, you know, no comment kind of thing. Well, one word is important, and Jesus points that out. Now, another thing, in Hebrews chapter 11, now again, this is a passage that's familiar to us. Talked about it just a moment or two this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, one of the things you see here is a little back and forth, don't you? You see a little bit on this part and that part in the equation. Now, there's someone, it says here, who's, he's wanting to please God. And then there's God, so that's the other party. And you see something in there, don't you? You see, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So you have faith in order to please God. And he who comes to God, now there's something that's expected, must believe that He is. And that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So you see this working back and forth there, don't you? Now, where would the double-minded man fit in to verse 6? Well, obviously he doesn't. Well, the double-minded man's not under consideration here. No, this is an individual that's made up their mind. And a man can hope for favor from God, that reward from God, only as he puts confidence in God. He must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So how's your faith when it comes to double-minded? Well, can't be double-minded about this. We've got to move away from that, get that away from us, and be single-minded when it comes to seeking God. Back again to the book of Matthew, and this time in chapter 21. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 21-22. But what has happened here is starts up about verse 18. There's an encounter with a fig tree. Jesus is hungry. There's a fig tree. And now my understanding of this is that the appearance of the fig tree with the leaves, it's full of leaves, it would suggest that it would have fruit. It would have figs. But it doesn't. It's empty. No figs. And then Jesus puts a curse on the fig tree. No more fruit from you. And the fig tree withers. Now the disciples see this. And of course they were amazed. How did it wither? All at once. How did this happen? Well, then you see his response in verses 21 and 22, and that's what we're interested in. He said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Is he saying there that they could actually go over there and take that mountain and just cast it into the sea? Well, that's the picture he's presenting. He's wanting to tell me, if you think that this is something, you can't believe the things that you would be able to do. But here's the important thing. First of all, if you have faith and do not doubt in verse 21. So what happens is it's got to be predicated on the truth. That's where the faith is at. Before and beyond anything else. You can't just go along and just decide something just because you want to. It has to be according to faith, what's revealed in the Word of God. But now here's another thing. When it comes to prayer, you have to be believing in the prayer that you offer. And if you do that, then you will receive. Do you suppose that Jesus has got in mind here something along this line? Like someone will say, well, I guess I'll pray for it, but it probably won't do any good. Is that a prayer that a person will offer while believing? No, because right off the bat, they're not believing. They're doubting. What's going to be accomplished? Well, nothing. Because when you go to God in prayer, you're supposed to be believing. Not only just believing in God, not only just believing in Christ, but you're supposed to be believing in the prayer. Now that also means that the prayer has to be reasonable. You know, reasonable. Something that's possible. You know, there are a lot of things that we might expect. You know, anybody can have expectations. But are they reasonable expectations? I remember when I was a little boy, about 10 years old, running around out in the field there, barefoot. And I used to think to myself, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to be a Major League Baseball player. I had an expectation, didn't I? The only thing was, it wasn't very reasonable. Well, my point is that's what happens with us. Why do you suppose so many people will make these New Year's resolutions? I don't do that kind of thing. But people will make New Year's resolutions, and then the next thing you know, after about a week or 2 weeks, they're all downcast, you know. Their countenance has fallen. What's wrong? I've not kept any of my New Year's resolutions. Really? And then they'll start off, well, yeah, you know, it's just not happening. And then you find out that one of their New Year's resolutions is to lose 50 pounds, and they didn't do it in 2 weeks. Imagine my surprise. But if you're going to make something a goal and expect something, make it something that's reasonable. You know, instead of saying, oh, my goal is to lose 50 pounds, how about 5 pounds? My goal, a friend of mine came back from a gospel meeting, and the preacher there, I'd seen pictures of him, and I mean to tell you now, I just didn't hardly recognize him. I mean, I could not believe, you know, how much his appearance had changed. And so I was talking to him and asking him how the meeting went, blah, blah. And I said, I see where, Keith looks remarkably thinner. I'm thinking in the back of my mind, I hope this isn't from illness. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, he's lost about half his body weight. And I'm thinking, oh, boy, you know. And I said, why is that? And he says, well, he's walking 6 miles a day. I thought, boy, that sure do it, you know, 6 miles a day. Yeah. And I was glad that that's what was happening rather than illness. But I think to myself, I told him on the phone, I said, 6 miles a day, there's no way I could do it. You know, it takes me about 36 minutes to walk 2 miles. So that'd be whatever 3 times 36 is. I don't have the time, first of all. And besides that, I don't think my feet and knees would be able to handle 6 miles. They'd just do pretty good with 2 miles. So my expectation is 2 miles. If I was to set it at 6 or 10 or something like that, I'd never make it. And what would happen? Well, you kind of get disappointed in it. And you might just give up and not even walk any. Now we get back over here to this subject. When we have doubt, that's the first thing that's mentioned in verse 20. You know, doubt eats away, even at reasonable expectations. And so when we go into this in prayer and believing, let's have reasonable explanations about that. I'm not going to go to God and pray for, you know, a brand new four-wheel drive pickup truck. It's just not going to happen. I don't need it anyway, but that's not going to... You know, there's got to be some reasonableness to this. And so, you know, what they're saying there is that, yeah, you have faith, but it's got to be faith without doubt. because there's nothing that eats away at faith or reasonable expectations more than what doubt does. Now, double-minded, the word here is a combination. Two or three places where I looked the word up said that prior to the New Testament times, and really it seems like prior to the time that James wrote, this particular word didn't exist. And the suggestion was that it may have been coined by James, because it wasn't ever used before. It's used some afterwards, and nevertheless, it literally means double-souled. And I thought to myself, you know, that's really interesting. But it's almost like there's a battle or a conflict going on here. Years ago, there was a character. I don't know if anybody remember Little Abner cartoons. You know, I was kind of a fan of that. And they had a fella on there, supposed to be a visiting preacher, and they called him Marion Sam. You know. And Marion Sam, boy, he had a price for his weddings that he'd perform. Now, there was the usual ones where he'd stand on a stump, the other two up there. And then with every level where it went up just a little bit, he offered a little bit more for the wedding. Then there was like the $25 wedding where he'd perform the wedding while a horse was pulling either direction tied to his arm, you know, and trying to tear him in two, and he'd deliver the wedding ceremony that way, Marion Sam, you know. And I thought to myself, is that what this is, you know, something like that, a person being pulled in two different directions, you know? And I think that's the idea here of the double-minded man. Inside himself, there's this conflict that's going on in there. And here's what I thought about. Look at Matthew chapter 6. I thought about this in Matthew chapter 6. I think this goes along with it. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There's that conflict that goes on. The two masters. Now the masters here are God and wealth, whatever they might be. But there's the conflict. There's the pull, you know, in each direction that's going on here with the individual. It's the person who, take your pick, who wavers, who's described as unstable, lacks constancy. You know, it's the person that you know, first this way, first that way, and so on, and back and forth, and so it goes. And you wonder, you know, what contributes to that kind of thing? What's going on whenever that's taking place? Well, let me just say, it could be a number of things. Perhaps it might be something like, they have no settled principle. Well, they don't have any. And so, you know, there's just a pull this way and a pull that way, and it's just about equal. Unless a person's got some kind of principle to go by, well, it's just going to continue. Or they might be controlled by, you know, passion. How about the emotions? You know, the emotions are powerful things. The emotions can get us to do something that we would never dream that we would, you know, normally do. And yet, while emotions may be very strong and they may accomplish something, you know, by and large, they're temporary. You know, they're gone in just a little bit. Have you ever had an occasion where something has frightened you? You know? I remember walking out one night, late at night, no moon in the sky, and dark out where we lived. And I was going out, I think I was taking the trash out. Anyway, but I remember going out, and I don't know what it was. I thought I saw something over in the shadows of the trees. Now I was 11 or 12 years old. And I mean, you talk about a scare. I mean, I could feel it on the back of my neck. You know what I mean when that happens? I mean, the scare I had was real. It was my emotions, wasn't it? Frightened. I was scared. And I threw that in there and I started running for the house. About the time I got to the house, I turned around and looked. You know what was there? Nothing. Nothing. And the feeling was pretty well gone. that fast and that strong, that's how our emotions are. Sure. And so sometimes it might be that we're controlled by pain. It pulls us this way, and then it pulls us that way. And here we are, out there in the middle, double-minded. It might be that it is something that's influenced by popular opinion or cause of conduct. Someone may think, well, you know, this is why that this way everybody's going. Back in the Old Testament, I think it's Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. It says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. Don't let the masses lead you around. Don't just go by what's popular opinion. It might be popular opinion. It might also be very wrong, even though it's popular. Or how about cause of conduct? Well, someone may think, well, I'll do this because it might put me in the best light, but I shouldn't do that because I know that it's wrong, but everybody will think well of me. Well, again, there you've got that, you know, pulling in different directions. And it's like this, it ends up that, well, as someone that says, well, it's this way or that way, and it ends up with no way. I used to, well, I still am, I guess, kind of a fan of the old cartoon strip Peanuts. Lucy always said that Charlie Brown, you can't make up your mind, you're wishy-washy. Yeah, kind of like that, you know. Well, stability is what's required. How's your faith when it comes to double-mindedness? Well, you can do a lot to defeat and avoid double-mindedness when there is stability. He talks about waves of the sea and how they're unstable. Look at the waves of the sea. I mean, even up here at Lake Erie, you look at the waves and they're not stable. They might look it for a little while, but then they change. And what are they subject to? Well, they're subject to a number of things. They're subject to the weather, the wind, rain, storm, and other things like that. Gravity, the moon, everything, you know, has got an effect on this. And something out there in those waves, it's not that the waves just, you know, blow in a direction or something like that. They cause things to bob up and down erratically. That's the unstable nature of the waves, and they're subject to all these different variables. And, you know, don't be like that, unstable as the waves of the sea. Now, sometimes in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemings. Sometimes there's false doctrine. And I'll tell you what, that will contribute to indecision. There's also the doubt. That's what it does with us. It causes us to be unstable like the waves of the sea. Well, we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be stable. Stability is something that is required. And then back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Jesus. We'll look at a couple of these now. When you stop and think about the devil and temptation, he's been doing that for a long time. He's doing that back in the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? And you know, he was doing that with David when it came to the subject of Bathsheba. Oh, and lots of other times too. And the devil's real good about this. He's real good about it because one of the things he does with temptation, he takes something that's wrong and that you know that it's wrong. You know that it's wrong. Before the devil ever entered into the picture with his temptation, you know that this is wrong. And then he comes along. Now here's what he tries to do. He tries to make you think that what's wrong is really right. That it's really a good thing. That it's really something that would benefit you. Isn't that what he did with Eve? Think about it. That's what he does. So he's real good at this. And another thing that he likes to do, he likes to plant that little seed of doubt in the mind. Isn't that what he did also with Eve? What'd she say? Oh, she knew perfectly. God said if we eat of that tree, said we could eat of any tree, but if we eat of that tree, he says you will die. What's the devil's next line? You will not surely die. What's he interjecting into this? Doubt. He's supposed to think, what did God really say? And then he goes on to say, because he knows in the day that you eat of that, you'll be like him. Think of what the benefit will be to you. That's how he works. Real good, isn't he? Real good. And he's been successful with his method. So when he encounters Jesus, and he's going to tempt Jesus, you know what he does? He hits him with the kitchen sink. He does the same thing with Jesus he's done with people countless numbers of times before and after. Look what he does. Look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, Jesus was hungry, it says in verse 2. No argument there. But then, look at the doubt here. If you are the Son of God. Is he trying to put doubt in the Savior's mind? That's exactly what he's doing. Now, people come along and say, "Oh, well, he couldn't do that. No matter what, the devil couldn't do that. Couldn't do it at all. It's impossible." And go on and on and on about it. All right, fine. And when you're done, is that what he was trying to do? Oh, that's what he was trying to do. Yeah. And not only is he trying to get Jesus to have doubt, he's trying to get Jesus away from doing the Father's will. Now, you do what I tell you to do. You turn these stones into bread. Oh, you can do that. Why, you turned water into wine on another occasion, did he not? Oh, yeah. And did he not feed all those people twice with just a little bit of food? Did he have the power to do it? Sure he did. Who would say that he didn't? But you're going to do it because I'm telling you to do it. You see how it's working? But now all this is going to work if the doubt gets in there and works with you. Now verse 6. It's kind of the same way, isn't it? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. God will take care of you. Yeah, doubt is the tool of the devil, and he always uses it. And that doubt that eats away at our stability and causes us to be double-minded, where's that come from? Well, it's coming from the devil. Now, stability is something that is possible. Colossians chapter 2. We'll go over there and look at this. And verse 5. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us how this is possible. "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now that stability of their faith in Christ has come about as a result of verse 6 and 7. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, so abide in Him, so live in Him, so let your conduct be according to Him. Having been firmly rooted and now built up on Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." You look at verse 7 and you think about how the double-minded man and blown about by every wind of doctrine, unstable as the waves of the sea in verse 7, is altogether opposite of that. And how's that happened? Well, it's because of the faith that they have and the stability of your faith in Christ. Take some time, take some effort, but it is something that's possible. Now, one more thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7 17. I've got verse 17. That's not the verse there. I don't... Verse 21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. I think about ships or boats that are out there on that sea. You might think a double-minded man is like, a ship out there, let's say. And going from here to there and so on. And you know what ships do whenever they're adrift like that? They throw out an anchor, don't they? That's what they do, sure. And the anchor goes out, falls to the bottom, and the anchor is going to drag along until it hooks onto something. That's how they work. And in this particular case, when we're thinking about how we are, and we might be adrift, and we might be blown about by every wind of doctrine, and so on, and we need something, well, what we need to do is we need to hold fast to that which is good. We need to throw out our anchor, hold fast to that which is good, let our anchor catch on Jesus Christ and on His gospel, and that will allow us to be held fast. That will allow us not to be double-minded. That way, we will be successful. Now, there are times when we might experience double-mindedness. Take your songbooks, turn to song that was selected. We might experience double-mindedness when it comes to obeying the gospel. When those things happen, what we should do is reject that. We ought to reject it. We ought to reject it right away. And we ought to be of one mind, be single-minded, be willing to obey God and to do His will. If that means for the first time in becoming a child of God, then good. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And for the one who is in Christ, to be able to recognize when double-mindedness starts to work and you feel a pull in the wrong direction, examine things. Prove what's right. Hold fast what's good. And remember that stability is the key for success. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.